Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this word. Speak to us now. Let us not come upon this casually, but let us hear these words. I pray that you would open our hearts and allow us to receive them. And whatever message you have for us today, I pray that you'd speak it to us now, and that we'd be drawn to you, and that we would leave here with somehow a greater affection for you, a deeper love for you, a deeper appreciation for what you've done for us in Christ. Speak to us today, just as you did in this day of the scripture that we're reading, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. All right, well, this is the last sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So we're wrapping up a series. This is the first time we've wrapped up a series since I've been here, so I think you guys did a great job, and I'm really proud of you for making it through the whole thing. Now, if you don't come very often, you came today, you are very smart, because we're going to summarize kind of the whole thing. So the rest of us have been, you know, plodding through, and you're just going to get one Sunday and get the whole deal. So can't really congratulate you on not coming much, but, you know, you were, I guess, wise. That's pretty smart. So really, we're going to focus on the very end, verses 28 and 29. Because I think that really tells us a lot about the rest of the sermon. And if you wanted to understand the sermon in a whole, I think those two verses at the end speak to how we ought to understand the whole rest of the sermon. So a few kind of literary comments about this to help us notice this. So if you were reading through this, you know, on your own or with others together, I want to give you some help in why you might say, wow, those last two verses, those are pretty important. There's something called the rule of end stress. You don't need to memorize these, just get the idea, right? That when someone is telling a story, the very end of that story is very important. Whatever they put at the end, extremely important. So if you ever watched the show Lost, you know about this rule that they did not follow at all. I didn't watch the show, but I know of a lot of disappointed people who did. You know, after the season finale, it was kind of just like, well, that was a waste of my time, you know, because they didn't understand, no, at the end, that's the biggest piece. You know, that's the piece that makes everything else make sense. That's the piece that summarizes everything that came before it. You should be able to listen to that or watch that one show and really get a feel for what the whole thing was about. So the rule of end stress that the narrator is using here, Matthew. Also, if the writer breaks away from telling you a story to give you some comments, you see what I'm saying? Like if he's saying, here's what happened, and then he stops and says, but let me tell you this, and he makes some sort of summary statement, that's really important because he's writing narrative. He's telling stories. So if he breaks into that and says something, you got to know, and that must be important for him to break out of the narrative and say some statement. And that's what he does here in verses 28 and 29. He kind of breaks in and tells us about what happened after people heard this from Jesus. And so I want us to really consider the reaction, because the reaction tells us a lot about these words. Was this stuff they had heard before? Was this just normal religious teaching? Well, I think not. Here's our sermon summary. The message of Jesus is not good versus bad, but religion versus gospel. So the message of Jesus is not good versus bad, but it's religion versus the gospel. So here's the two things I want to look at. First, what was the reaction exactly to Jesus' teaching? And then secondly, why in the world was that the reaction? So first, what was the reaction to Jesus' teaching? If you look at verse 28, it says, and Jesus finished these sayings, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Astonished at his teaching. Don't quickly pass over that. That's a strong word in the original language, and it means like shell-shocked, you know, dumbfounded. You get the picture of Jesus is done speaking, and they just kind of sit there like, what just happened? What did he just say? Oh my goodness. It's not from a confusion. It's from I can't believe he said that. They're astonished at what he said. So that's a very strong verb there. It's also in the imperfect tense, which again, I'm just trying to impress you with my knowledge, but it's in the imperfect tense, which basically means it's a continual action. So Matthew made sure you understood. It wasn't just that they were astonished then. I'm going to put this in the imperfect tense so they understand. No, it's continual. They were continually astonished. The more they thought about it, the more astonished they were. It wasn't just for that day. It was a continual astonishment, if that's a word. I'm not sure. Continual. So very strong and continual. So this wasn't just another religious teaching. This wasn't like they left and thought, pretty good. Pretty good. That's interesting. You know, he's quite a teacher. I think he'll have a future in this religious teaching deal. He had some good examples. I didn't fall asleep, which was good. So yeah, Jesus was a good moral teacher. Whatever you want to say about Jesus, whatever we want to say about Jesus, you cannot say he was just a good moral teacher. That's not what they would have said. If he was just another moral teacher, no one sits and is astonished at what he said, right? It's the verse just reads, and then when Jesus finished this, they were pleased at his teaching, or they were, you know, thought it was nice. No, they were astonished. So Jesus is not another moral teacher, another religious teacher that is in line with others just a little better. They're astonished at his teaching. It shocked them. He couldn't have been saying the same things that the other religious teachers were saying. There's no way. They wouldn't have been this shocked at that. So I imagine the hearers of this, you know, talking later on, saying things like, did he really say, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other as well? Did I hear him right when he said that? Did you hear him say, calling someone an idiot is the same as murder? Is that what he said? Did he say, blessed are you when you're persecuted? I've been thinking about that. Persecuted, blessed. That doesn't make any sense. Did he say that those who are being persecuted because they don't have righteousness by the religious elite, did he connect them with the prophets that came before? So he connected these wretched sinners with the prophets that came before them. Is that what he did? Did he say that sinners could call God Father in that prayer he talked about? Is that what he said? See, they're astonished, and it continues to be astonished at what Jesus said. So if you want to disagree with Jesus, that is completely fine. You can say he was a lunatic or he's just a liar, but you can't say he's just a good moral teacher. No, they're astonished. He's not just another moral teacher. He says something far different. So that's their reaction. So, okay, what is it about what he says that makes this their reaction? Let's look secondly. Why was that their reaction? I think two things. First of all, what he did to the classic categories of good versus bad in kind of just completely exploding those categories. And then secondly, with the authority that he claimed as he speaks throughout this sermon. So first of all, about the categories, good versus bad, this kind of good-bad comparison. I want you to think about the two things that he's just spoken of above, where he talked about two houses in the verses that Jackie read, the two houses, and then also he talked earlier about two trees. Now, if you're not careful, you read those, and all of us, since we have these kind of moralistic glasses that most of us always read through, we think, okay, I get it. The good tree is the healthy tree, and the bad tree is the dead tree. Yeah, makes sense, you know? And we just kind of use those easy categories. The good tree is the one who, the person who goes to church and who prays and who gives and who helps people, and the bad tree is the one who steals and cheats and watches football on Sunday morning. You know, it's easy to see these distinctions Jesus is talking about, right? That's what we do. And in the same with the houses. Yes, you know, the house on the rock is the good people who live good lives, and the house on the sand is those people who live terrible lives. Easy to see. But surprisingly, or perhaps shockingly, astoundingly, that's not what he says. It's not simply good versus bad. Nobody's astounded by that. They've heard that over and over and over and over. So it must be more than that. And I want you to look at what he says. Think about the trees. He doesn't say, hey, here's one tree, it's alive, and here's one tree that's dead. Nobody needs help discerning those trees. He's talking about two trees in this section previously. Both have fruit. Just one fruit is poisoned, and the other one isn't. And so one fruit, you eat, and you're filled by it, and it's delicious. The other fruit, you eat, you're filled by it, and it's delicious. But one of the fruits is poisoned, and it ends in death, and it kills you. Same thing with the houses. You're in the house, it looks lovely, brick walls, windows, doors, all the wonderful things. And then the storm comes along, and you're sleeping, you have two people sleeping in these wonderful homes, but there's one home that proves to be a little different. It's wiped out, and the other home stands. It's not simply like a wonderful house and a shack. That's not what he gives. It's not a good tree and a dead tree with no fruit. It's much more distinct than that. Do you see? It's the only thing that you can that's different about them is the inside, or things that can't be seen. It's the foundation, which you can't see from the outside when you're looking at the house. It's the fact that the fruit is poisoned, which you can't see when you look at these two trees. They look alike. You see how he's not making the distinction between good merely and bad. It's much, much more than that. He's not saying, hey, live a good life, not a wicked life. Live an obedient life and not a disobedient life. Hey, instead of murdering people, try this, pray. That's not just the message of Jesus here. He's not just replacing actions with other actions. The message of the religious teachers was that, good behavior and bad behavior. Do these things. Look at me, I fast, I pray, I do these good things, see how religious I am. Jesus says, "That's you don't have the right categories." The distinction Jesus makes blows away this good versus bad category. So I have some pictures that I want us to kind of look at, and I think this is what we do. Jesus isn't saying, hey, good person, and the next, bad person. Be the good person, you know? He's not saying, next, this, good person. And then next, bad person. I mean, yes, any of the children here could tell you by those pictures. Jesus is not saying that. It's much, much more distinct than that. He's talking about something inside that can't be seen from the exterior. And that's why he's blasting these religious teachers over and over and over. Because they're not attending to something inside. The sermon summary, the message of Jesus is not good versus bad, but religion versus the gospel. See, Jesus is always contrasting two groups of people. Again, it's not the good people and the bad people. It's the religious people and the people who get the gospel. And that's why everyone is astonished. Jesus comes, and who does he condemn? He comes condemning the religious people. Really surprising. You see, both have this kind of external piety. Both have, they look good from the outside. He's not saying, hey, you guys who are convicted of murder, you gotta stop that. And you guys who aren't, good job. Great job not killing anyone. Excellent. I'll take you with me. I'm scared of these guys. I'm good with these guys. That's not what he's saying. Look what he says. He's talking about two groups of people who have the same murder record. They haven't murdered anyone. They haven't murdered anyone. Looks exactly the same. But what he says is, you think because you've never murdered anyone, you've never been convicted of murder, that you're good with God? You're crazy. So I don't care if you have murdered or haven't murdered someone. That doesn't make you good or bad. That is astonishing. That's an astonishing teaching right there. That would blow people away who had these categories of good and bad. So he's not saying, hey, watch out for the bad path, go on the good path. Watch out for the bad tree, take the good tree. Watch out for the bad house, live in the good house. It's way more distinct than that from Jesus. He's saying, I think this is really his message, don't mistake religion for the gospel. His very first sermon, this is what he brings. Don't mistake religion for the gospel. Before I tell you guys anything else from my ministry here on earth, Do not mistake religion for the gospel. Make sure you get that distinction, because if you don't, it's very, very tragic. So the difference is that this house in our scripture today, it's built on something besides good external behavior. It's built on repentance and faith, like we talked about last week. The narrow gate earlier that he talked about, that's Jesus. The good tree, his name is Jesus. The foundation, it's Jesus and nothing else. That's the only good. If it's good versus evil, it's Jesus versus the world. Because he's the only good one. And the rest of us on the other side. Religious people, they do good. They give to the poor. Remember back in this sermon, he talked about people who were praying, who were fasting. It's not that they're not doing that. It's just, who are they doing it for? Jesus told us in chapter 6, they're doing it to be seen by others. They're doing it so that others would see it and tell them that they're extremely religious. That's why they're doing it. So they're doing the right behaviors, but their motivation is messed up. So to understand this a little bit, here's something we need to understand. That people have a need for fullness within them, okay? So you can make it more theological if you want. You know, from the time of the fall, we have a void, and, you know, we have a void in us because we're separated from God and need to be restored to God. The whole thing is that we have a need for fullness. Every human being has this, a need to be assured you're okay, you're good, you're worthwhile, all those sorts of things. And so, if we have that need and you're not careful, what happens is you fill it with the wrong things. You do good things, you help the poor, you rehab neighborhoods, you counsel people who are suffering, but why do you do these? You do these because you have a need inside to be filled, to be reassured, I'm a good person, I'm okay, I'm approved of, I have gifts, I am loved, all that sort of thing. And so you do those good works to fill that inside need. But when you do that, it's all about you. It has nothing to do with anyone else. It's just all about you. You're using these other people so that you can feel better about yourself. We are using other people so that we can feel better about ourselves. And then Jesus says, you guys do the same thing with God. Chapter 7, verse 22. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Hey, God, we did good things. Now, you owe us. Pay up. See, they're just blackmailing God. Like, we did these good things, now you owe us eternal life. You know? Now you owe us salvation. Jesus says, no, that's all about you. All you did was have some need and fill it with good works so you could feel better about yourself. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with Jesus. So a good way to describe this difference that Jesus is talking about between religion and gospel would be that religion always starts from outside and moves in, or attempts to move in, and the gospel that Jesus is talking about, it starts inside and it works itself out. And so religion, you start with behaviors and you modify those behaviors so that you can move towards, you know, having a changed heart or being a great person or something like that. Start outside and then maybe eventually, somehow, probably not at all, I think with what Jesus is saying, address the inside. The problem is that we talked about a couple weeks ago, right, just like duct taping fruit on a tree doesn't then give the tree life. If you take healthy fruit, you put it on the tree, so the tree is touching it, that fruit doesn't give health to the tree, does it? No, it only works the other way. You only get healthy fruit and a healthy tree from the tree, not from the fruit. So the gospel does the opposite. It works from inside out. A Christian is someone who has an inner fullness because of Christ. And then from that, there comes beautiful fruit. There comes some of these behaviors, yes. But it's not from a need to be filled. It's from a fullness that's already in us, the life of Christ. So here's some examples. Therefore, we can be a friend now, a good friend for the right reasons. Are we a friend to someone because we're saying, you know what, I need to know that I'm a likable person. I need to know that I'm a kind person. I know what I'll do. I'll make some friends, and then I'll be reassured that I'm a good person. No, now you can know that God loves you, Christ is in you, you are loved, and now you can go love, and it can be about other people. You can love people because you love people, and you've been shown love, and you want them to see love. It can really be about them instead of just being about us now. To be a parent, we can parent. Don't ever come to me for parent advice. This is strictly, you know, on paper here. But a parent, we can be a parent now who loves the child. Why? Because we need children so we can have pictures on Facebook that look perfect and everybody can know how perfect we are and how righteous we are and how good we are. No. We know we're filled. We don't need this child to fill a void. It's been filled by Christ. And now we can just love the child because we love the child. That's the reason. It can be about loving them rather than about a need within us. And as a church, we can serve our neighbor. We can love our neighborhood. We can serve all around. But we're not doing it because we're saying, you know what? We need to know that we're good people. Here's what we'll do. Let's serve, and then all around the neighborhood, you know, all these towns around will say, hey, that church, they're really the serving church. And then we'll say, that's right, we are good people. Don't do it for that reason. Do it because we know the one who said, I came to serve and not be served. The one who came and died for us and loved us. Now we can go out and serve. And it can be about love for others rather than need for self. Listen to this wonderful hymn called Nothing Either Great or Small. Weary working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing, doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, stand in him alone, gloriously complete. That's a great summary. I think of what Jesus is saying here. Complete in him. The biggest mistake you can make, Jesus says, is to misunderstand what he is saying for religion. To mix up gospel and religion. That's really why I wanted to, truth be told, go through the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing here. Because if we get this wrong, then this is kind of, everything from there is going to be wrong. Churches are places that are built on that message, period. We're not built on being changing our external behavior. We don't come here so we can learn how to be a different people merely and go out and do those things. That's not the whole message. It has to be founded here in the message of Jesus first, and then the good works can come, and it can be glorious. But it has to be from this understanding first. You get this wrong, everything after it is going to be askew. So they were astounded because of this new distinction, not between good and bad, not between doing and not doing, not between doing and not doing, but between religion and the gospel. That was the distinction that made them so astounded. So then secondly, let's look at the authority that he assumes. Look at Matthew 7:29. This is the comment again that Matthew inserts. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Matthew kind of lands part of the astonishment in the fact that Jesus is speaking with authority. What does he mean? Well, the teachers of the law, they were kind of speaking from a derived authority. It wasn't their authority. It was the authority of the law, the words of God that they had received, and they were delivering to the people. So it's very much a derived authority that they have. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's not speaking from derived authority. He is the authority. And so when he speaks and says things like in chapter 5, I know you guys heard it was said this, I tell you this. Well, who does this guy think he is? Correcting all these things that these people had been saying? Correcting the law, apparently? You heard it was said this. I say this, he says. And then further here in verse 21 of chapter 7, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, we talked about this last week, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what happened there? Imagine the astonishment. Did he just call himself Lord? Did he just call himself God? He just said people are going to come to him and call him God. Who does this guy think he is? This is not just another moral teacher. He has this authority. It's not a derived authority. It's his authority. And then in Matthew 7, continuing there, 22 and 23, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that day, so we just talked about what they're going to say, but on that day many will say to me. What's that day? I think it's the final day, the judgment day. So is Jesus saying that he's the one before whom all of the world stands? Who is this guy claiming that everyone will stand before him on judgment day? That's astonishing for someone to say something like that. This is not just a moral teacher. This guy is claiming some authority. So he is Lord. He says, people will call me Lord. He is judge. He says, people will stand before me. All humanity will stand before me. He's also the gatekeeper. He's the one who stands between people and the Father, he's saying, when he says that about Judgment Day. He's the gatekeeper. He's the one who gets to decide who gets in and who doesn't. Who is this guy? That's a bold claim. And he's also ultimate. Look at what the punishment is. Isn't it interesting? What is the punishment that Jesus gives for people that he does not know? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The punishment that Jesus gives, the worst thing that anyone could endure ever, is to be away from Jesus, to be departed from Jesus. That's the ultimate punishment. There is no punishment greater than that. That's the one he gives. Depart from me. He must be ultimate if the greatest punishment is that you would be separated from him. That is a bold claim. And see, he's kind of speaking back into that inner fullness and saying, look, you're going to be disappointed unless you see that I am the only inner fullness that will ever fill you. It's me. I am ultimate. Being separated from me is the worst punishment there could be. So do whatever it takes to get me, Jesus says. Nothing is worth losing me. And so he invites the world, come to me. Come to me, all who are weak and weary. I'll give you rest. So if we want to move from religion to the gospel and understand this distinction, what would that look like? Well, here's several things for us. First of all, see your wretched state. Think about the beginning of this sermon. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. From the very beginning, he's saying, see your wretched, humble estate. To understand the gospel, we have to understand that. Secondly, see him who lived the perfect life for you. Matthew 5, 17. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. You're wretched sinners. The law is demanding good news. I've come to fulfill that law. Not to get rid of it, but to fulfill it for you, in your place. And then thirdly, see him who's laid down his life for you. And you'll be filled with inner beauty when you see this Jesus, who doesn't say to sinners merely, too bad. Instead, he comes, he lives the life for them that God demands, then he dies for them, the death that they deserve and they earned, that we earned. And let your heart be captured by that inner beauty. Let that fill you. Let that be your life. And then four, we look at any good things we're doing, and we see they are not at all meritorious. They don't earn us anything. They don't gain us anything at all. But now you realize that we have a filling in Christ and we can go do good works like crazy. Go do good works. Your brother needs them. Your sister needs them. Your neighbor needs them. Serve them. Love them. Do good for them. But don't do it out of an inner need. First, understand your life secure in Christ. Then go out and love others out of that fullness. The distinction of Jesus, not between good and bad, not between doing and not doing. It's the distinction between religion and the gospel. May we hold tightly to that distinction here. Let's pray. Oh, sweet Lord, thank you for this message that we often forget. We've gone through the week and many of us have forgotten it. And we need reminded that you are everything and that your life is our life now. And that we are filled in you, that all of your righteousness is our righteousness. That you have died for us, that you have lived for us, that you have restored us to God. May that fullness, may that unbelievable and astonishing message fill our hearts with love and gratitude and send us off to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Thank you for this message, Jesus. Thank you for saving us and not leaving us. And if any here today, God, aren't there yet, don't believe this message, don't get this message, would you sink it deeply into their hearts? Would you allow them to hear it for the first time? Give them ears to hear that Jesus is everything, that he has paid for their sin. They can lay their doing down at Jesus' feet, and be fully in him complete. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.